Well, good morning.
How we doing?
It seems as the weather gets colder, our audience grows. Our crowd begins to grow. You know, I was thinking about it just now. We should do a tailgating Sunday. Feels kind of like tailgating out here. That didn't seem to go over that well. All right. I'll do a tailgating Sunday. Well, hey, I am so glad. Do you want a seat? Okay, cool. I'm so glad you're here this morning. So glad you are with us. And today, we are in week 5 of our Roman series. And if we were on the golf course, we'd be on the back 9 right now. It's going to be 8 weeks, so we're at the second half of our Roman series, which means, including today, we have 4 more weeks left. 4 more weeks of wisdom. And there is so much left for us to talk about. We have covered so many places so far, and I feel like we're just getting started with this book. My hope is that you're beginning to see this book is just filled with wisdom for us in the world today. Yes, it was written 2,000 years ago, but there is still plenty for us to grab hold of in our lives today. And buckle up, because we're going to start going some places over the next couple of weeks. You thought, I heard from many of you, last week was challenging. Just wait till Romans 13, because Romans 13 is all about politics. And from what I understand, we're in the middle of an election right now. So we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. Now, this morning, Romans week 5, and today I want to talk about another huge theme that finds itself all throughout this book of Romans, and it's the idea of God's faithfulness. And for Paul, the faithfulness of God was something that it mattered tremendously. I would argue it's at the heart of this letter. The faithfulness of God for Paul, it's something that he really wanted his original audience, and I would argue us as well, to know, to grasp, to live in that reality. Now, why originally was God's faithfulness, why was it such a big idea? Let's do a little history lesson here this morning. If we remember back a couple weeks ago, it was last week, I mentioned that in 49 Common Era, the Jewish population was kicked out of Rome. There was a disturbance. Not a disturbance in the force, but there was another physical type of disturbance. And so the Jewish population, or at least a good majority of this population, they would have been expelled from Rome. They would have been kicked out from Rome. Right before Paul writes this letter, the Jewish population begins staggering back into the city of Rome. Nero has ascended to power, and he wanted to be seen as this benevolent emperor, this benevolent lord. And so he graciously allowed all those who had been expelled prior to come back and to resettle within the city. Now imagine if you have been kicked out of a city, and now you are staggering home. What emotions are going to be going through your head as you're returning? I think there's going to be a bit of shame. I mean, think about all the eyes that are going to be watching you. They didn't have cars. They didn't have garages that you could just open up the garage door, pull into the garage, close the door so your neighbors couldn't see you. So imagine you're walking home. You're carrying your belongings on your back, your whole family, that you have all your possessions. Think about the shame that you would have been carrying around with you. Think about, again, the looks or what people would have been whispering. Imagine walking past a couple of neighbors and you see them turn to each other and begin to whisper. It's humiliating. You've just been kicked out. Now you're returning home. And if you are the Jewish population, you are God's chosen people, is it not going to raise all sorts of questions for you? If we're really God's people, why has God allowed for this to happen to us? I mean, these were questions that the Jewish people have been asking for thousands of years. Every time a new nation would come and conquer them, humiliate them, defeat them, they were always asking, what have we done in our lives that has caused God to turn his back on us? I mean, think about us in the world today. How often do you hear this question, why do bad things happen to good people? And this is a very modern question, but this is an ancient question as well. Within the Jewish consciousness, there was the idea that God was for them and God was against everyone else. And now you've just been humiliated. You're returning home and you're wondering, what have we done? Is God no longer being faithful to us? Do you see how these sorts of questions would have been raised within their minds at this time? And then I mentioned that Paul is writing this letter to a non-Jewish audience because within Rome, there were Jewish followers of Jesus and then non-Jewish or Gentile followers of Jesus. So, and this goes a bit back to last week, if you have these Gentile followers of Jesus, and now the Jewish followers of Jesus are returning back to your community, do you not think there would have been a bit of arrogance on their part? We're the ones who have replaced them. Look at how God has abandoned them. God's favor is no longer on them. God's favor is now on us. So the questions that have been going through the non-Jewish, the Gentile population would have been, probably wouldn't even been questions. They would have just been facts, statements. We are the ones that have replaced the Jewish population as God's chosen people. They've been left in the dust. And so all these questions are swirling around in the air at this time. And Paul answers all these questions with an emphatic no. That's not how it works. I know on the surface, this is how things appear. But appearances can be deceiving. And the truth is, God has not abandoned his people. And there is not one group of followers of Jesus that is greater than any other group. What Paul essentially does, he levels the playing field. And we talked a bit about this last week with the attitude of judgment that was going back and forth within this community. Paul levels the playing field and says, in God's sight, we are all equal. And God has this unending faithfulness for all of us. Here's how he says it. We can turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 29. And here's the thing about the Bibles that you're reading. There's going to be a division. At the end of chapter 3, beginning in moving into chapter 4, there's a break, it appears. The problem is, that was put there by a translator. And sometimes the translators don't do such a good job putting your Bibles together. This actually should be seen as one train of thought. So we're just going to read it straight through. Just imagine that there is no chapter break here. There's not a division. It's not a separate line of thought. It's all one line of thought. So here, verse 29, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. A couple things here to look at. First, Paul is talking about a universal God. This was revolutionary in the world at this time. There is only one God. There's not a God for this group of people. There's not a God for this group of people. There's not a tribal God, a national God for this nation, another God for this nation. What God has been up to from the beginning of history, from the very, very beginning, God's been gathering one universal family together. I mean, we as humans, we find all sorts of ways to divide ourselves, to categorize things, to say, well, they have this group and this group and this group. It's almost as if when we do that, we're saying that there are different gods, there's different tribes for different people. But what God is after is one universal family. Because there's only one God. I mean, this would have been going back early in the Jewish story, the Shema, this prayer, God is one. There are not multiple gods that we worship. There is one universal God over all of us. And then a second idea, picking up on this, there's a common heritage that we all share. And what Paul is saying here is that we can all trace our lineage back to a man by the name of Abraham. So if we were to all do our family trees and we were to go way, way, way back in the beginning, we could all trace our heritage to Abraham. Now, obviously, Paul acknowledges the fact that for the Jewish population, of course, Abraham was their ancestor. But for the non-Jewish, the Gentile population, they would have been adopted into this family. That's why if you read through the New Testament, this term adoption shows up all the time. And just because when someone's adopted, it doesn't mean that they are second-tier status in a family. It means that they have full rights within the family. So what Paul is saying, again, he reinforces his belief, his idea, God wants to create one family. God's after unity, peace, humanity coming together. Was this not one of the main reasons why Paul wrote Romans? And in order to talk about this unity, he goes way, way back in the story. He starts all the way at the beginning and says, what God's doing now, it's no different than what God was doing way, way back in the beginning of history. God is simply continuing to do what God has always been about, gathering all humanity together as one. Now, oftentimes, when this book of Romans is interpreted, what happens is it's made out to be a book where the Christian faith replaces the Jewish faith. And what often happens is commentators or people will talk about the book of Romans and they'll say the Jewish faith is one of works and the Christian faith is one of grace. And so you have this opposition within the book of Romans, and this is oftentimes the lens through which Romans is read, where the Christian faith is better than the Jewish faith because, well, the Christian faith is all about grace and it's replacing a system of works. That couldn't be any further from the truth. And Paul says it right here with Abraham. He says, the story from the beginning, it's all been about gift. It's been about grace right from the beginning. I mean, he talks about Abraham, who God freely justified, God credited as righteousness. Right from the beginning of the story, we find the tradition that we're all swimming in. The tradition that all these Christ followers that he's writing to are swimming in is a tradition of gift. And this tradition does not oppose the Jewish faith, but rather it opposes the Roman way of being in the world. The Roman way of being, and I think for us today, we recognize this tradition. We recognize this way of being because this way, it's all about seizing. It's all about taking. It's about forcing your way into something. In the Roman tradition, there were winners and there were losers. There were people on the top. There were people on the bottom. There was a hierarchy. And there was a way in which people were lumped into different categories. Jewish population in the Roman world, at the bottom. What Paul is doing, he says, in God's economy, it's all gift. And in God's economy, we're all equal because the whole thing has been birthed out of gift. In the Roman system, there was this idea of benefaction, which means that there was someone who was in a position of power, someone in a superior position, and if you were lower than this person, you would want to gain the favor of this person. Oftentimes, this would happen with Caesar. And so what you would do is you would give certain gifts. You would do something in order to receive the favor of the person who was above you. In order to earn Caesar's favor, people would put on games. They would offer sacrifices. They would offer some of their work because they wanted that person to smile upon them. They wanted that person's favor. I mean, that's the way that our world works as well. We all know how it works. If you want something, you have to give something. You have to sacrifice something in order to earn, in order to gain, in order to take the thing that you want. You must earn favor. What Paul's saying here is, yeah, in God's family, in the world as God desires the world to be, none of that exists. It's all about grace. It's about receiving each moment as a gift that we've been given. And in order to prove this even more, Paul, like I said, goes back to the beginning and with this phrase, credited as righteousness. This would bring us way, way back to the beginning of the story. And this might be one of my all-time favorite stories in the Bible. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 15. Because in order to understand what comes in chapters 17, 18, 19, 20, you got to figure out what happens in chapter 1. Genesis chapter 15, right in the beginning. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Abram is Abraham before he has his name changed. So God comes to Abram in a vision, and he tells him, don't be afraid. He says, I will make you the father of many nations. I will make you the universal parent. Again, right from the beginning, God is all about gathering one family together. He's about uniting all humanity. Yes, it was through one particular group of people, but it wasn't supposed to stay within that group of people. It was supposed to expand out from there. Verse 5, Genesis 15, verse 5. So in this vision, God took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars. I love that. You ever go out at night? It's a very starry night and you begin to count the stars. You think you're ever going to get to the end of that? Think you're ever going to be able to exactly count the number of stars you see in the sky? And back here in the ancient world, I'm sure we know this, but there was no light pollution, so you probably saw even more stars than we see today. I remember being in Haiti, and we were driving in the middle of the night, and you would look up at the sky, and I'm thinking to myself, I have never seen that many stars before. Why do I have to live so close to New York City? Yeah, look up at the sky, count the stars. If indeed you can count them. And then in this vision, God said to Abram, so shall your offspring be. Your offspring, more numerous than the stars. So Abram believed the Lord, and he, here's the phrase, credited it to him as righteousness. Exactly the thing that Paul brings up in Romans. And then God also said, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur, the Chaldeans, to give you this land and take possession of it. Not only will I make you into a great family, but I am also about to gift you with land. Again, Abram didn't do anything at this point to earn God's favor. God simply appeared, came to him and said, I want to give you a gift. I want to bestow grace upon grace upon you and your entire family. Abram did nothing to earn this. It wasn't based on his right theology. In fact, Abram's theology at this time, quite questionable for us in the modern 21st century Christian era. Abram believed in a whole bunch of household gods. He didn't believe in the one true God. So his theology at this time, a bit questionable. He would not have passed any ordination exams in any Christian denomination. Yet God comes to him and says, hey, I got something for you. I have a gift I want to give you. No, it's okay. You don't have to give me anything. It's okay. Continues. And so Abram says, oh, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Okay, oftentimes in the Christian faith, we try to eradicate doubt. We try to eradicate questions. Nope, everything is certain. It's all black and white. There's no questions here. And if someone has a question, we normally kick them out of the tribe, right? That's how it works, because we don't want anyone upsetting our certainty. So if someone rocks the boat a little bit, they're gone. They're making me question too much. They're making me a bit uncomfortable. And yet right from the beginning of the tradition, we find question and doubt baked right into it. If you've ever questioned God, oh, thank you. I might need this later. If you've ever questioned God, if you've ever had a doubt, if you've ever been filled with a moment of uncertainty, hey, Abram, our forefather, right there with you. And the Bible doesn't try to cover this up. The Bible enters into it. Why? Because it's real. It's human. It's where we all find ourselves from time to time. I mean, the questions the Jewish population would have been asking, are we still God's people? Yeah, valid question. Valid question. Not that there's ever going to be a good answer, but we all go through our moments of questioning, and it's part of it. It's part of what it means to have faith. A faith that can't handle questions. What kind of a faith is that? A question that doesn't leave room for doubt. I mean, what kind of a faith is that? We're all just trying to figure this out. We're all taking it one step at a time. And obviously, Abraham was right there with us. This is the tradition that we've been swimming in. So here's what God does in order to prove it, or in order to show that Abram will eventually take possession of this land. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Go get a bunch of animals. So Abram brought all of these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. Obviously, this was a very common practice in the ancient world. When God told Abram, hey, I want you to go gather these animals, Abram knew exactly what to do. So he gathered all these animals, he cut them in half, and then he placed them opposite each other. So you would have had half of a heifer over here, and the other half of the heifer over here. And then all the animals, one half would be lined up right here, and then the other half would be lined up right here. This is what happened whenever you cut a covenant. That's the reason why you cut a deal. It goes back to an ancient practice, cutting a covenant. It's when you would take some animals, you would cut them in half, and then this is what would happen. One party would walk down the middle of that path in between the animals. Then the second party would walk down the middle of that path in between the two animals. What is being said here? When each person walks through that path, they're saying, hey, if I don't uphold my end of the bargain, may I become like those animals. It's like signing a contract. You go to buy a car. The car dealership promises something to you. They promise a car. You bought that 1986 Buick Regal. So they said, here's what we are going to give you. And then your end of the deal is you are going to pay a certain amount of money. Now, both people are expected to give their part of the deal, right? That's how it works. If you don't give the money, you're not getting the car. If you give the money, you're expecting them to give you the car. You give something so that you may receive something. Now, let's see what happens with this covenant that God makes with Abram. Verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. So Abram's in the middle of cutting this deal with God, and he falls asleep. He's had too big of a Thanksgiving dinner. He's passed out on the side. He's done all the right things. He's cut the animals in half. He's positioned everything. Now he's fallen asleep. So here's what's going to happen. Verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. This was the presence of God passing through these pieces. God's saying, all right, I'm going to uphold my end of the deal. I'm going to gift you this land. I am going to make you the father of many nations, the forefather of a universal people. Verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. Notice, who passed through the pieces? God. Who did not pass through the pieces? Abram. Yet the covenant was still made. It's never been about you. It's never been about us. It's always been about the faithfulness of God to you. Right from the beginning of this tradition, it's always been about grace, about gift. See, as a pastor, I'm often asked haunting questions that people have. Is what I'm going through because of how I failed God in the past? Is my situation a result of the fact that I haven't been faithful? And as a result of my unfaithfulness, God has abandoned me. God's abandoned my family. Have I wandered too far off the path? Have I questioned too much? Have I walked away from the tradition? Am I, because of my past actions, am I eternally damned? Has God forever turned his back on me? I mean, these are haunting questions, but they're questions that I hear time and time again. Life is hard. There's suffering. There's moments when your heart breaks. There's moments when you can feel the weight of the world upon your shoulders. There's moments of guilt and shame that we carry around with us, and it breaks our spirit. What Paul believed, what I believe, what I've come to discover in my life, yeah, even in those moments of unfaithfulness, even in those moments when you feel so distant from God, God is faithful to you. God is right there walking with you. Earlier in Romans, Paul says this. He says this in Romans 3. This is verse 3. What if some of you did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? If you lose your faith, does that mean that God is then unfaithful to you? Here's how Paul answers. Not at all. Not at all. Yeah, you ever have a moment when you're feeling unfaithful? You ever have a moment when you question the whole thing? A moment of despair. A moment when you wonder, man, is God still here? Ever have a moment when you've turned your back deliberately on God because you say, it's not for me right now. I can't handle it. I don't want that. Yeah, you ever experience one of those moments? Will our lack of faith, will it nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Even in those moments, God is still right there with you. I mean, anyone need to hear that this morning? There's a poem that surfaced in 1893 by Francis Thompson called The Hound of Heaven. and it's written in Old English, so it's very hard to decipher. So I won't read for you this poem because you'll be left scratching your head wondering, wait, what did he say? How does that at all support what we're talking about this morning? The poem is absolutely brilliant. Thompson was a Roman Catholic. He had pursued the priesthood for a while till he dropped out of that, and he ended up developing an opium addiction. And all throughout his entire life, he still had this never-ending sense of God's presence with him. And I want to read for you, here's a description of a summary that someone gives about this poem, The Hound of Heaven. The name is strange. It startles one at first. It is so bold, so new, so fearless. It does not attract, rather the reverse. But when one reads the poem, this strangeness disappears. The meaning is understood. As the hound follows the hare, never ceasing in its running, ever drawing nearer in the chase, with unhurrying and unperturbed pace, so does God follow the fleeing soul by his divine grace. And though in sin or in human love, away from God it seeks to hide itself, divine grace follows after, unwearyingly follows ever after. God never tires of chasing you, pursuing you. The poem has this, it describes this unhurrying pace. God's not in a hurry. God's not anxious. God is simply unhurried as he pursues you wherever your feet may travel. Thank you. There's actually a modern adaption of this prayer that you can find online. It's about a 12-minute YouTube clip. And it's all about God's chase of you, the faithfulness of God to you. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 38, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." For Paul, Jesus was the culmination of this promise made to Abraham thousands of years earlier. It was the sign given saying, "I haven't left you." A sign given to all humanity. "I have never once walked away from you." Sure, there's moments when you've turned your back. There's moments when you've been unfaithful. Yes, we've all been there. But Jesus is God's exclamation point saying, "I've always been right there with you." It's always been about gift. There's nothing more that you could earn through your behavior, through your right thinking, through your right action. Grace has always been yours. See, for Paul, this truth, he wanted to get it out there because he wanted this truth to shape this community. When you live seeing everything as a gift, and the fact that you're swimming in divine grace, love, and acceptance, it shapes your heart in a particular way. So for Paul, the faithfulness of God, man, it was right at the center. It's never been about you. It's always been about God, and it will always be about God. God, we thank you for these words of Paul. God, these words of hope. God, these words of this unending divine love and grace that is for us. God, I pray for all of us this morning. God, if we've walked in here today with any doubts, any questions, first, God, I just ask that we would just take a deep breath and allow ourselves to sit with those questions. It's part of it. So I pray that we would give ourselves grace in those moments. God, if any of us are here this morning and we're carrying around shame, any guilt, God, if there's any questions about whether you are still with us as a result of where we've been in life, God, I pray that your love would just burn the shame, the guilt, those questions away. And God, I just ask that this love that Paul speaks about, God, this love that we could never be separated from, whether in death or in life, God, this love that pursues us wherever we go. God, I pray that our hearts would be melted to this love. God, if any of us have been running, I ask that we would pause long enough to allow your Spirit to overtake us. And as we pause, God, as we cease running, I pray that our hearts would be melted by that divine love. And that truth, God, it would shape our lives in a direction that brings hope and healing to our soul. God, we thank you for Jesus. God, the culmination of this promise. God, this sign that we're loved, that you are forever with us. Yeah, even in death, God, you are still with us and for us. So I ask that truth would work its way into our hearts this morning. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.